Hello there, and welcome to our midweek Bible study. I'm Bill Bradford, the pastor of the United Church of God congregations in Beloit, Northwest Indiana, and Chicago. We've been going over the discourses of Matthew. There's five. Right now, in the third one, which is Matthew 13, in which we see seven parables. And all seven parables have to do with the kingdom of God. Now, as Jesus Christ, are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these parables are very important for us to understand if we're following what Jesus Christ said. In Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek you first, right, the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So these are very important scriptures to us, important parables. All the parables are important, but these are focused on the kingdom of God. And as you'll see, many of Jesus Christ's parables focus on the kingdom of God. And here in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, chapter 13, there's seven. So we left off in verse 36 of Matthew 13, and where Jesus Christ is just about to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, he had given this parable earlier in chapter 13 when he's talking to a large multitude. But Jesus Christ, as we'll see in verse 36, comes in from speaking to the large multitude and goes into a house, and the disciples ask him, what does that parable mean? Because they didn't understand it. And he explains it very well. So in verse 36, we'll pick up there. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So the house possibly was Peter's house. Peter had a house in Capernaum, which you can see in Matthew 8, verse 14. Then he begins to explain the parable specifically to disciples, not to the multitudes that were there earlier, but to the disciples, because they want to know what it means. Now, we'll see as we continue on in chapter 13 that he gives three more parables that he didn't give to the multitudes, just to the disciples. But let's pick it up here in verse 37. Here is where Jesus Christ begins to explain, what does this parable mean? And verse 37, he says, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who sows the good seed. So let me just, and he defines himself here. He's the one that sows the good seed. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he often referred to himself that way. He was born of a woman. He was a son of a man in that sense. It refers maybe back to even Genesis 3:15, where there's a prophecy about him that a seed born of a woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. So he's a son of man, and he defines himself here right off the bat in this section here. Now, Jesus Christ is telling us he is the one who is in charge of, you might say, ultimately, of sowing the good seed. And where it's sown, when it's sown, Jesus Christ is also called the Lord of the harvest. We see that in Matthew 9, verse 37. Now, we know in the Church of God, because we keep the holy days, there's two harvest seasons. We have the early harvest, which is pictured in the day of Pentecost, the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. So we have a harvest of first fruits, and ultimately we have a larger harvest, as we say, in the fall. A different type of harvest, but yet a much larger harvest in the fall. That's pictured in the fall holy days. And we know that at some point, God will bring many sons to glory. Now, this time, you know, the first fruits is not a big harvest, but he is the Lord of the harvest, and he's going to have many, many sons and daughters that come part of this larger harvest. Now, verse 38, he begins to describe other elements of this parable. He goes on in verse 38 and says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So let's understand this. Jesus Christ tells us what this parable means. It defines all the characters, all the elements. Let's see what he says and go through each of these things in a little detail. Now, the field is the world. Now, we should be very careful when we use this parable, because sometimes in the church, we use it to help explain why we have people that are in our church that somehow we think aren't really Christian. And how do they get there? How they look like Christians, but they're not really Christians. Well, this is not what Jesus Christ is really saying. He's not talking about the church per se. Now, there could be an application, you could say, in referring to that way. The church does operate in the world. People can come into the church. I guess, as we'll see, tares are in the world. So tares could obviously come into the church, but God didn't put them there. Now, that's the main thing. So let's understand what's meant by the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos. Strong's usage commentary says the Greek word cosmos primarily refers to an ordered system or arrangement. So we're talking about how the world operates. What's the system in which it operates? How does it operate? And we understand, and we point back to that this system, the way the world operates, all started at the beginning when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It set the world in motion, set a pattern, set a course, you might say, which is really a self-oriented way of doing things, the get way of life, we might call it that. And that's the way the world operates. And we see this described to us very well by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:16. Now, let's go to that scripture, because he uses the word cosmos. He talks about the world and how this, what this system is, this ordered way in which the world operates. And he describes it very well. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world," right? All that's in the world, not partially in the world. Everything in the world is the lust of the flesh. You know, the wanting something that appeals to the flesh. It could be any number of things. It could be food, you know, all sorts of things. The lust of the eyes, things that look good to us. Now, the whole advertising world is built on this, making something look good to the point we want it, and we really have to have it. I was just thinking about an advertisement I saw recently for some sunglasses, and just somehow the way they presented the sunglasses to me, it just made me feel like buying those sunglasses and giving me the feeling that if I had those sunglasses, I'd be living the lifestyle that they're presenting to me. Well, that's not going to happen, of course, but that's what advertising does. It appeals to the eyes to the point we want it. We go after it. We pursue it. And the pride of life, the pride of life. This just means the vanity of life, who we are, who we think we are. We rise to some level. We have some position. We have some recognition for who we are in this world, the pride of life. That's why everybody is pursuing these things of some sort, one way or the other, maybe multiple things, all three of them. That's what Paul's, this is what John says, describes the world. It's defined very well here. Now let's keep reading. Now, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. So here we see a differentiation. The things we see in this world don't represent God the Father. You know, he's not self-oriented. He's love. Now, he's not the get way of life. He needs to have things and get things and strive for getting things. That's what this world's all about. But that's not the Father. So we see a contrast being made by the Apostle John on what the Father is. The Father is love, the give way. Right? The world doesn't really work on any kind of giveaway that I know of. It's not about love. It's about getting, wanting something. You know, all the conflicts we have in this world, whether the ones we see right now in Pakistan and India or Ukraine or wherever you pick in the world, is because people want something and they're willing to start wars over them. That's not of the Father. Now, verse 17 says, and the world is passing away. Now, we have to understand that though, everything we see around us, it has a temporary shelf life. The world, this particular world and the way it operates, has a temporary shelf life. It's passing away, and the lust of it is what Scripture says. Now, what's going to last forever? Well, we get an aspect of that in the next part of the Scripture. It says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is passing, but he who submits themselves to the very will of God, to the point that they're willing to submit their will and take on the very character, develop the very character of God, which is to give way. God is love. Love is defined by the give way, not self-oriented get way, but the giving, thinking about others, putting others first, the helping others because you care about them, you love them. And God is love. So this is what we're talking about here. And John does a very good job of defining the difference and defining what this world is, the cosmos. Now let's go to another scripture, John 15, verse 19. We see this word world, which really in Greek is cosmos, used multiple times. Now John 15, verse 19, John writes in referring to what Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples. He says, if you were of the world, the cosmos, the way this world operated, the world, the cosmos, would love its own. So if you're just operating in this world and just doing what everybody else is doing, you're sort of like, okay, you're just part of this world. But Jesus Christ is making a pretty high-level point here. He says, yet because you are not of the world, and why weren't they not of the world? Well, Jesus Christ chose his disciples and took them out of the way they were operating and brought them in, and ultimately brought them into the church. And began to build the church, and they were the first members of it, you might say, that the apostles, and took them out of the world and put them into the church. And the very word church means ecclesia, means brought out and put into, and in an assembly, something that's operating differently. So this is what Jesus Christ is telling the disciples. But he goes on and says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world, cosmos, hates you. So he's making a point that if you begin to really go a different way than this world is going, you're going to have some challenges. It's going to recognize, hey, you're not really operating under the system of this world, and it doesn't like it. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. He's very clear about that. So the motivation or the pull of the world is set, and those who are the good seed have a different spiritual focus. Let's keep going in this scripture here, this parable, back to Matthew 13, and look at what else Jesus Christ defined. He said the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So these are those who produce fruit, godly fruit, kingdom fruit. They're also the ones under God's rule. You know, they submit to God's rule. They submit themselves to him. Right, they're the ones that at baptism have committed to saying that they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's the one, and then the apostles often said, they were bondservants of Jesus Christ, meaning they would do what Jesus Christ told them to do, and that's ultimately what we're talking about, submitting yourselves to God's rule and being part of the kingdom. Excuse me. Now, the sons of the kingdom are developing the mind and nature of Christ. So we should know what that means. Jesus Christ took a different path, a contrary path to the way this world's operating. He set the example, and he showed that the way this world operates isn't right, and he chose to do something different in the way this world operates. And he came with no reputation. He came as a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, I want to read the scripture to you, Philippians 2, verse 1 to 8. I know we know it well, but I want to read it from the NET version, which is the New English Translation. And he says here, Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. What a beautiful description of how we should be operating in the church. But he's writing the church in Philippi, and he says this is the way we should be, being of the same, having the same love, the same mind, united in spirit and having one purpose. And he goes on in verse 3, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, he was God, as we read in John 1:1, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or hold on to. He let go of it, as we see in verse 7. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and sharing in human nature. Or he became a human, is probably a better way of saying that one. He lived in the flesh, as we read in John 1:14. He tabernacled. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's what we're trying to develop. God's Spirit is granted upon repentance, and those who are led by his Spirit are the sons of God. Now, God's Spirit doesn't drag us or pull us, but it does allow us to begin to develop the mind of God and understand spiritual, godly things that begin to that we can contrast with the way we are naturally, the old man, and we begin to see the difference, and then we can cry out to God, ask for more of his Spirit to help him change, through the power of his Spirit, change what's there to be more like him, which ultimately is described as God's love, you know, thinking of others. That's what God's Spirit does, the power of God's Spirit. Now, with God's Spirit, again, it's possible to develop the love of God, the mind of Christ. Now, we should ask, are we truly sons of the kingdom? You know, or meaning that this is the way we're becoming like Christ. Or are we only those who have somehow determined or been taught or shown the Sabbath and the holy days and maybe some awareness of prophecy? We just have knowledge. We just have knowledge of certain things, but we don't change inside. Well, that doesn't do us very well. The Jews in the time of Christ kept the Sabbath and holy days. They had some awareness of that. They even had some awareness of prophecy, but they weren't sons of the kingdom. So God is doing much more than just giving us knowledge. He's changing who we are from the inside out through the power of God's Spirit. All right, let's keep going here and see what else Jesus Christ describes or defines in this parable. He says, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, we talked about tares earlier. They're look-alike seeds. So they're seeds that look alike the wheat, and they grow up, and they even have a certain look like wheat. But they have a very different motivation, very different direction. They have the same. The sons of the wicked one means they are reflecting the same attitude as the wicked one. The son means they epitomize that person, and they epitomize Satan, the devil. The enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. Now, the devil, the word for that is diabolos in Greek, meaning accuser or slanderer. And that's what the devil does. He accuses, he slanders, he puts down. That's the very nature of Satan. Now, the devil is an enemy of God. Is the enemy, as it says, whose nature, the very nature, is to slander and accuse. So we should be very careful or catch ourselves when we begin to drift into slander, accusatory attitudes. It's very easy to do in human nature, but we have to be careful about doing that. And excuse me again for this cough. Now, the harvest is at the end of the age. Now, let's understand what the end of the age is. the end of the age. Now we can look at some other scriptures, because Christ himself talked about the end of the age, and we can look at scripture to define that there is an end of this age, or the end of this present world, you might say, is passing away. It's not come to a point where this world is fully passed away, the end of this age. So we're talking about the end of the age. Now, let's look at Luke 18, verse 29, verse 30. And here we break into a section where Jesus Christ is talking. But let's just read it from verse 29. So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So Jesus Christ is saying those who put me first, right, will certainly receive many things more in this lifetime. And we can see that anybody who comes into church may give up certain things, but in the church, you should have relationships that expand, they're more meaningful. You should have brothers and sisters in the church, even if you have to walk away from maybe an aspect of family. But he also says, and in the age to come. So we see a certain age to come. Something else is coming. This age has an endpoint, right? This world has an endpoint. This age has an endpoint. Now, we read about the end of the age, this term age, again, in Luke 20, verse 34. Now, here, this section here, Jesus Christ was given this hypothetical question about what if a woman married seven brothers, and each brother died, so she married another brother. Well, who would she be the wife of in the resurrection? And Jesus Christ said, "You don't understand anything you're talking about." This whole question doesn't make any sense. He's going to tell them. In telling them what the problem with the question is, he tells us some very important things. So Luke 20, verse 34, he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age,'" that's us, right? That's the world right now, of this age, "marry and are given in marriage." And that's the way the world works. Many people marry, they get married, their sons and daughters grow up, they're married, they have their kids. It's just the way the world works. So he's telling them, the sons of this age marry and are given in age. So this is in reference to the question he was given to him about marriage. But verse 35, he says, "But those who are counted worthy," right, counted worthy, that's an important topic, counted worthy to attain that age, this future age, right, those that are resurrected, to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus Christ is telling them something, that when everybody's spirit, when the sons, those are counted worthy, they arise from the dead and are in the kingdom, they're not going to be marrying. They're spirit beings. They no longer have to worry about death. Death has been conquered. There's no more death. They're spirits. So in that sense, they're like angels. They're spirit beings. And they're sons of the resurrection. But notice this, what he says, the sons of this age, and there's also an age to come. So it's two different time frames here, this age and the age to come. One has an end, one has a start, and never ends, if you want to put it that way. So until the end of the age, so this current age, the tares and the wheat grow together in the world, right? In the world. Now let's keep going about the reapers or the angels. That he says the reapers are the angels, so we see that their servants are God, the angels. Angels are messengers. Just as a side note, both humans and angels can be referred to messengers. You have to look at the context of scripture to know which one is being talked about. But oftentimes, you know, angels are the ones being referenced, and we see Jesus Christ saying the angels, the messengers. Verse 40 says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So I think I'm going to pause here. I'll pick up this next time. Some very important information, understanding truth here in verse 40. But for right now, I'll pause and pick it up next time. Until then, have a wonderful week and enjoy reading your Bible. Stay close to God. Keep praying for others. Keep praying for God's Spirit. Stay close to God. Humble yourself. Draw near to Him. He'll draw near to you. And that's what we need to do. All the time. So have a wonderful rest of the week. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.